Please take your seats. So let that be our prayer as we turn now to the Bible and to the book of Exodus. And the passage we're looking at this morning is chapter 15. You find that on page 72 if you've got one of these chapel Bibles. We're returning in these morning sermons to this book, one of the most important books, one of the most foundational books in the Old Testament. The background of the story is that the people of Israel, God's chosen nation, have been rescued from slavery. And they're now on a journey that leads to the promised land. But that journey has got other purposes as well. Not just to get them to their destination. Because they've also got much to learn along the way. This journey is going to be undertaken in the company of their God, the Lord, the great I Am. And this is going to be their ideal chance to get to know him and understand him. They're going to discover that he is a healer, a provider, a rock, their banner, their helper. Having first of all discovered that he is a warrior who has won a great victory, a great battle on their behalf. This journey begins with a celebration of what God had just done for them. And in the Bible, what do you do when you've got something to celebrate? Well, you sing, don't you? And so we read in chapter 15 of Exodus. Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself upon them, I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead into the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. This sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry land, ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. the horse and its rider, he has hurled into the sea. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that now as we come to your word, we come to that great source of hope, that great source of liberation and freedom, of truth and rightness. We come to that great source of life by which your Spirit speaks into our hearts and changes us forever. We praise you that your word, your Spirit working through your word is able to transform us. And so we think and feel and act differently. And so we pray that now as we think about what this passage says to us. As we think about how Moses and the people celebrated your great victory at the Red Sea. So help us, we pray, to understand and celebrate the even greater victory won for us through Christ on the cross and in the empty tomb. Help us to live a life of celebration in your victory, we pray, as we travel to the promised land. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now, it's important that we know how to celebrate things. Some years ago, we had a girls' under-16s football team here at Surrey Chapel. We've had loads of boys' teams. They're old hats. But one year, we had a girls' team, coached by our owner, Emma Gibson. Towards the end of the season, this team achieved something really quite remarkable. They scored a goal. Now, this is more significant than it may seem. This team had never played before. Most of them hadn't even played football before, let alone as a team. And because there's no girls' churches league, they'd had to enter the local league, full of teams full of girls who had been playing together for years and years and years. So our team started the season losing 20-30-0. But they hadn't given up. They'd battled on womanfully, whatever. They'd reduced the margin match by match, the losses, until eventually that momentous event, the ball in the back of the net for the first time. This was a joyous moment, but there was just one problem. The girls didn't know how to celebrate. What do we do now? They hadn't practiced what to do when they actually scored a goal. So how do we celebrate? In the Bible, the answer is simple. When something good happens, when God does something great, when a great victory is won, you celebrate with a song. It is the obvious thing to do, the natural thing to do. So Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. And if it's really good, well, you get onto the dance floor too, of course. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them. So singers, song and dance, music in general, it's not just a sort of cultural artifact. It's not just something that human beings happen to have invented at some point and occasionally provides a convenient means of an outlet for expression. No, the bringing together of mind, body and spirit through word and music, in this way, it goes actually to the very heart of being a human. It's one of the things that makes us human beings. And it's a God-ordained means by which we are able to respond to him, worship him, consciously express our relationship with him and with others indeed, especially when we're happy, especially when there is something to celebrate. Now, the moment they're celebrating here is probably the greatest moment in Old Testament history. The event that the Israelites, the people of Israel, would look back to more than any other. The crossing of the Red Sea in the Exodus. And so that's followed by actually what is one of the greatest songs, the song of Moses and Miriam. We perhaps don't recognize its significance in that grand scheme of things, but the words here underlie many of the Psalms. You find them echoed in one way or another. And the words here are still being sung in the book of Revelation as well. If you go to the book of Revelation, you hear them singing the songs as a song of Moses. So let's have a look at this song of Moses and see what fuel it gives to the fire of our worship. There's a lot in it, but we can identify three themes. One is the defeat, the destruction of evil. The second is the promise of the future. And the third is the greatness of God. And all these things, three things should add up to make us want to sing even more. But the first of those things poses a challenge for us, because what this song celebrates seems to us to be rather unsavoury, doesn't it? Rather unpleasant, even contradictory of the picture of God that we cherish. Verse 3 says, the Lord is a warrior, someone who fights. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Dead Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Now, we believe rightly that God is gracious, he's kind, he is forgiving, and so on. Yet, here is a song celebrating the fact that he is a warrior who has drowned a whole army. Are we really meant to rejoice at something like that? Well, we'll see in a minute that there is a very important way in which the New Testament moves on from the Old. It doesn't deny it, but it develops from it. So we'll see that in a moment. But the basic principle that we can and should rejoice in the defeat of evil remains. We need to see that the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea was not a random act of violence by a vindictive, angry God. It wasn't an outburst of frustration. We need to understand what happened to Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea was an act of God's justice. They got what was their due. Remember what Pharaoh's army were setting out to do. They were setting out to either re-enslave, or as it suggests here, destroy a whole nation of people. In a deliberate defiance of God's clear will to free them. Verse 9, for example, the enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself upon them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew your mouth with your mouth, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. So that's what God was preventing. And that God prevented this horrible evil taking place was a good thing. Our delicate modern sensibilities might be offended by God destroying the Egyptians, but surely their intention to commit brutal genocide was actually far more offensive. So we should be pleased that God is our warrior, willing to fight for what is right. And that is still true today. Let's remember how wicked and how evil this world can be. I have some pictures for you. I'm going to say nothing. But let them remind you just what awful things happen. Is it a good thing or a bad thing that one day our God will bring an end to the evil that afflicts our world? Is that or is that not something that we should celebrate? We should praise God that in our world, one day evil will get its just deserts. And indeed is already happening. Yet, there is an important way in which our thoughts may progress beyond that we find in the Song of Moses. As the revelation of God's plans and purposes unfold in the Bible, we see that for New Testament believers, it becomes possible to make a distinction that wasn't possible for Moses in his more limited knowledge of God's grace. In New Testament times, we are able to make a distinction between evil acts and evil doers. In fact, even in the Old Testament, we find that God himself is gradually revealing that asset to his character. So we find that God himself does indeed hate sin and desire to destroy it, but that he loves sinners and wants to save them. So the prophet Ezekiel, for example, in chapter 18 says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" And then in the New Testament, we discover that far from itching to destroy wicked people, God is holding his judgment off in the hope that they repent and leave their evil behind. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 says, God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 2 verse 9 says, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So we can say something which wasn't quite possible for Moses in his day. Jesus says to us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's because we are able to see that evil is still evil and to be hated, and we can rejoice when it's defeated, and yet we can love evildoers, do them good, pray for their salvation. Because when people repent, that is the defeat of evil. After all, on the cross, this is what God did for us in Christ, isn't it? He judged our sin. He gave the wickedness in our own hearts what it deserved. Yet he forgave us as sinners. He gave us the grace, the righteousness of Christ. He separated us from our sins. And so, our singing about the victory of God isn't just about what the Lord does about the enemies around and about us. It's an important part of that is about what he does in our own hearts, about how he defeats sin in our own lives, in the things which beset us, in the patterns of thinking and the actions which curse ourselves. When we find forgiveness in Christ, the grip of the evil one upon our lives is broken and we are free. And that is something to celebrate. So when we sing, notice that theme of victory in our sins, in our songs. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou over death has won. And we are raised with him. Death is dead, life has won, Christ has conquered. And we shall reign with him, for he lives. Christ is risen from the dead. So, the victory of God in Christ over evil is certainly something to make a song and a dance about. But so is the next great theme, with its promise of the future. Moses and Miriam don't just burst into song because of what God has saved them from. They're also very excited by what he's saved them for. So verse 13 says, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Verse 17 says, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. So there we have verses looking forward to the future. If we're looking for good reason to sing our praises to God, yes, there's plenty in the past when we remember what we're rescued from. But in the future as well, when we think about what we've been rescued, saved for. The people of Israel had a promised land ahead of them. But even more important than endless supplies of milk and honey, because let's face it, there's only so much milk and honey you want. Even better than that is the prospect of being with God, being in the place of his holy dwelling. And you'll notice here in this song, that's what they're really excited about, being with God, being in the place where he's made himself present. The land of Israel was the place where God himself was going to set up his residence on earth. For us, of course, this translates to the prospect of eternal life, the prospect of heaven with God, which means at the most basic level, being with God, something we look forward to in the life to come, yet also experience perhaps in church and in our lives here and now as a foretaste of what's coming. For Israelites, there was no uncertainty in their minds that they would get there. It will happen, they were saying in these songs. They didn't imagine it would be easy, of course. They knew that hostile enemies and nations stood in their way, but they were very confident that having been brought this far, God would ensure they made it. Excuse me. So we see there in verse 15, for example, that enemies along the route, like Edom and Moab, would be paralyzed. And those who stood in their way, the Canaanites already living in Canaan, would melt away, as it's put there. We too can pursue a Christian life, knowing full well that it will be hard. There will be tests and trials, real challenges. Yet in the end, the destination is assured by God, because it's in his hands to bring you there rather than your hands to achieve it. So our songs are inspired by looking forward as well as back. In our present times, this is absolutely vital, a distinctive theme. We don't live in times of great optimism for the future, do we? We live in a time when generations have abandoned the past, generally speaking, its values being far too outdated and inconvenient. But suddenly, the bold future that used to await us has gone sour with the collapse of our finances and the threats to our environment and our civilization. So for many, human life is now simply about gleaning whatever pleasures we can from the present and crossing our fingers, hoping the awful things happening don't happen in our lifetime. In the 1960s, Bob Dylan could write a song like, "The Times They Are A-Changing." He could write words like this. You might even wonder, if you hear these words, whether he'd been reading the book of Exodus and the Song of Moses. "Come gather round, people, wherever you roam, and admit that the waters around you have grown, and accept that it soon will be drenched to the bone. If your time to you is worth saving, then you'd better start swimming, or you'll sink like a stone. For times, they are a-changing." I think he'd been reading the Song of Moses, hadn't he? In the 1960s, people wrote with a sense of hope and expectation. It wouldn't be easy, but they expected things to change for the better. A tired old order would be gone, and a better age would replace it. Are people writing songs like this now? Is that what young people coming to Youth for Christ thinking is going to happen? I don't know. In the 1960s, John Lennon could write, in the 70s, I mean, John Lennon could write, "Imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can, no need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one." Are people imagining that happening now? Even as recently as the 1990s, Michael Jackson could sing, "Heal the world, make it a better place for you and me and the entire human race." Maybe people are still writing songs with a positive view of the future, a positive hope for the future. If so, I'm not hearing them, at least not on the radio programs I listen to, but that's not perhaps the best measure of modern culture. Radio 4, Today program. If anything's going to depress you, really listen to the Today program. Oh. But I do hear songs like that here, in this place, and churches like this. We are a people who can look forward to the future. We don't pretend that there's no problems ahead of us, though bad times ahead of us. But we look beyond that and we can see that something wonderful lies ahead. If we know that Christ is the future, then we're not ultimately heading for some frightful, fearful destination. We can sing about things to come. And that's one of the greatest joys for Christians, to sing about heaven. I wonder if we do that enough. There's a place where the streets shine with the glory of the Lamb. There's a place we can go there beyond time. There's joy everlasting. There's gladness. There's peace. There's wine ever flowing. There's a wedding. There's a feast. And then one day, I'll see him as he sees me, face to face, the lover and the loved. No more words, the waiting will be over, there with my precious Jesus. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So we sing songs of praise to God, the great warrior, for what he saved us from and what he saved us for. But we also praise him simply for who he is. We look back in our songs, we look forward in our songs, but we also simply look up as well. And that perhaps is the centerpiece of Moses' song. Verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. The answer to his question is, of course, no one. In crossing the Red Sea, God was displaying his total mastery of everything to the people of his day. He'd conquered the ultimate primeval forces of nature, which they imagined being in the sea. And he defeated the ultimate pagan power of his day, Pharaoh, and by implication, the gods he worshipped. And this, of course, was a mere foretaste, a mere shadow of what happened in the cross and the resurrection as Jesus went through the Red Sea of death and came out the other side. So, of course, we praise God for what he's done. We praise God for what he'll do. But worship reaches its very heights when we drop us out of the picture altogether and the focus is just up upon him. Now, this is a song. It's not a page from a systematic theology textbook. But if you look, you see so many aspects of God's character mentioned here. I mean, have a look for yourself. See what you can see. You tell me, perhaps, what you spot. So in that section there, verse 11, we talk about God being majestic in holiness. Think of God just totally above and beyond us than anything we've experienced. Think of awesome in glory. Glory, that means God's greatness, his holiness being shown, manifested. Think how his brightness even dazzles angels and makes the sun seem dim. Working wonders. Consider the awe that God's deeds inspire. And what other features of God might you have noticed as we read this song? Number 6, for example, verse 6, majestic in power. He's a powerful God. And a great God, too, shattering the enemy. We see that he's an angry God. He's had a burning anger that he unleashed and consumed the stubble. And yet, as well as that, verse 13, a loving God and God of unfailing love and of gentle strength. Verse 18, an everlasting God who will always be there, never changed. Never any different. Why is it important for us to be able to look up sometimes? Well, you know, there is plenty to celebrate when we look back what God has done for us in our own lives and forward as to what's coming. But, you know, there are times when, in our own experience, the past just seems a bit too distant, a bit too irrelevant. Perhaps you're even questioning what God seemed to have done for you in the past. Maybe the future at times feels too uncertain, too unclear, too clouded. You just find it impossible to grasp or imagine. You know, I'm meant to feel secure in God. Yet at the moment, I just can't see how the future's going to work out. Where can you look when past and future seem to be your grey? Well, try looking up. Try taking yourself and your own past and your own future out of the song altogether and simply thinking and considering God as he is. There is none like him. It's a huge benefit if you're a Christian to be able to do this, because the world and this life has nothing like God. And when you look up without faith, you see nothing but sky, or more likely clouds at the moment, literally and spiritually. But with faith, when you look up, you see the greatest sight visible in this universe. By faith, of course. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, your great name we praise. Praise him, you heavens and all that's above. Praise him, you angels and heavenly hosts. Let the whole earth praise him. Praise him, the sun, moon, bright shining stars. Praise him, you heavens and waters and skies. Let the whole earth praise him. Great in battle, great in glory, great in mercy, King of heaven. Great in battle, great in wonder, great in Zion, King over all the earth. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. So, knowing how to celebrate God then is about looking back to a past of his victory, forward to the future of his hope, and up simply to the glory of God. But notice it's not just about the truths we worship God. It's the means we use that are important too. Remember that Moses and Miriam sang a song. Singing's great, isn't it? It's so important in our church life. You know, actually, singing is far more influential these days than preaching. By which I mean, there are no preachers in the UK today which all evangelicals would know and recognise. I really don't think there are any within our own country that we would all say, oh, him, yes, we'll go and hear him. That we would all say have shaped our lives since John Stott died, perhaps. But there are songwriters that we all sing, not just in our church, but in churches across the land. It's the songs that we have in common, in practice, in most Christian organisations and churches. And in some ways, being a preacher, I suppose I kind of regret that. And yet, is it entirely a bad thing? I'd also note that one of the greatest sadnesses in our society is that people, in general, are tending to forget how to sing, especially boys. So children do plenty of singing in primary school, but as soon as they get to secondary school, they stop. Except for a few elite who join the choir or whatever. In every culture, in every century, music making has been a common feature of human life. And yet, bizarrely, in the modern West, it's being taken away from us. Becoming a thing for just a few elite performers and a great crowd of listeners who can only mutter and mumble in embarrassment if the sound system is turned off. You know, I think this is a device of the devil to deprive us of a means to know and love and respond to God. And I think we should fight against it. And I think one of the best things that Youth for Christ are doing is a choir. Isn't that great, eh? Fantastic. After all, what do we do to celebrate if we don't have music to sing and maybe even dance to? Well, you know, the best we can do to celebrate, the best we can manage if we haven't got songs to sing, is to cheer and to clap, which is fine when you're watching the football. Hey! Try doing it for more than a minute. You can't, can you? You sort of run out of air. There's a reason why God has given us songs to sing, songs that encapsulate thoughts and can make them last not just for a lifetime, but for all eternity. And that is something to look forward to and something to enjoy now. There's something about a song, words set to music, that bring our celebration and indeed our sorrows alive. More than words can ever say, song gives depth and height and length and breadth to our expression and brings us to the heart of God. So, remember how to celebrate. Not just what we celebrate, though that's vital, but how. And lift up your voice and sing.